term worship we use as both a noun and a verb. Our schedule today said that this would be a service of worship, and now we say we're worshiping together. Both are related to the old English word worth-ship. God's worth-ship, that's properly a noun, is the fact of his being worthy, just like our friendship has to do with the fact of our being friendly. God is worthy. But we use the word often as a verb. We worship God. And the only proper meaning to that, it seems to me, is that in so doing, we ascribe supreme worth to God. That's what we do when we worship. We demonstrate that God is supremely worthy. So to worship God is to demonstrate his worship. Now, if you'll turn to John 4 for a minute. The scene is set at Jacob's well in Samaria. Jesus had encountered the now famous woman at the well, and he was deep in conversation with her and had indicated that he knew a great deal more about her than she thought or than at first she would have liked to admit. And so in verse 19, she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet," and immediately asks a question. And in that ensuing paragraph, a word is used some 10 times, translated worship. The verb there is an old Greek word, proskuneo, to bow before. Pros, in front of, kuneo, to bow down. Comes from the old Persian root kuo, to kiss. And it has to do with the Persian custom that when a common man came into contact with anyone of nobility, it was necessary for him to lie down on the ground and to kiss the feet of the nobleman. Now, this woman had two basic questions. Where is the proper place to bow before God? Verse 20. And verse 25, how will I find out what to do? And Jesus' answer is our key. He answers it in several places in that paragraph, but primarily verse 24 is a focus point. God, he says, is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So I gather then that worship is not so much a matter of what I'm doing with my body at a given point. It seems to me that this is our problem with worship. What can I do that will be construed as worship? What is there that I can do that when I do it, I will be worshiping? And it seems, if I understand Jesus correctly, that there isn't anything that I can attach that much importance to as an activity. Very often we abandon the clear teaching of Scripture at this point and follow Plato's advice, and we seek to withdraw from our bodily manifestations. If the music is slow and soft, particularly if it's played by an organ, if everyone is quiet, etc. I remember my wife went to a communion service at one point several years ago, and it turned out that they were trying to reach the epitome of true worship. The service was conducted in complete silence except for soft organ music. And if that would be the clear result of most of our thinking, it would seem that they should have achieved true worship in that service, and yet many people came away from it confused and disillusioned. But always we search for something, some sort of activity, such that he who does it is worshiping. Our problem seems to be complicated by the biblical use of the term proskuneo, the act of bowing to kiss the feet, an act requiring physical activity and physical presence. Incidentally, this term is used many times in the Gospels. One classic usage occurs, I think, that will help us in Mark 15, verse 19, when in mockery at the crucifixion, it says of some that they bowed their knees and worshiped him. Now you see, here was a physical activity to a physical presence. Were they truly worshiping? Far from it. They were rejecting Christ. They were mocking Christ. It cannot be said of them that they were truly worshiping. But this is the pattern of that word, you see, always physical presence and the bodily activity of bowing. But a strange phenomenon occurs, and we wonder at its import. Words in Scripture are not accidental. After the Gospels, a few times in Acts, when people tried to bow down before the apostles, and usually they picked them up and said, "You can't do that. We're men just like you are." But otherwise, after the Gospels, the word practically disappears from the Scriptures, only to return in force in the book of Revelation. What is the book of Revelation? It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And there the word is used many times. People are worshiping the beast, and others are worshiping the King of Kings. Again, physical presence. But Jesus says to this Samaritan woman, they who worship must worship in spirit. Ah, here is our answer. What is true worship? It is the bowing of my spirit to God in such a way as to ascribe supreme worth to Him. Surely it involves my intellect. I believe He is supremely worthy. Surely it involves my intention. I want Him to be supremely worthy. Surely it involves my volition. I will make Him supremely worthy in my life. Now notice, you will ascribe supreme worth to something or someone. If not God, then something or someone else. Question, how can anyone claim to be a Christian, claim to have assurance of God's blessing, claim to expect to receive the benefit of God's promises, if someone or something else stands in the position of supreme worth for that individual? Nothing could be more self-contradictory. But now, is that all? My spirit is bowed in submission to God in such a way as to ascribe supreme worth to Him. My spirit is intentionally, totally yielded to God. Is that it? Nothing else matters? The problem is illustrated by my aunt. Excuse me, my wife is here. I've got to say my aunt. She was one of those people persons, great promoter. And she was selling tickets one day to a benefit. And she encountered a businessman that she knew. And she said, "May I sell you a ticket to this benefit?" "Oh," he says, "Mrs. McAllister, this is a wonderful undertaking. Unfortunately, I'll be out of town that evening. But I'll be there in spirit." "Fine," she says. "Where would your spirit like to sit?" If your spirit is bowed, ascribing supreme worth to God in total submission to His lordship, where will it sit? We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Now Jesus said, in spirit and in truth. Truth, I suppose, we could define as consistency. There are a number of ways to get at truth. Philosophers argue about which way is correct, but always talking about consistency. Truth is that which is consistent with reality. Truth is that which is logically consistent within itself. Truth is that which is consistent with experience. But in any case, truth is that which is consistent in spirit and in truth. Your spirit will sit somewhere, to go back to our illustration. Now, where will it sit? Jesus said, whatever is in there, Matthew 15:18, will come out. It isn't what goes in that defiles a man. What goes in won't necessarily stay in, but what is in will come out. Now, if we apply that principle to what we've seen regarding worship, we might say that I may sing loud praises, but not worship. I may bow my knees, but not worship. My mouth may ascribe praise to God, and my spirit not be submitted to God as supremely worthy. like the little boy riding in the car, and he was standing up on the seat, and his mother said to him, "Sit down." And he didn't move. And the traffic was kind of heavy. The minute she glanced over, she said, "Sit down." And he didn't move. So in a couple minutes, she reached over and pushed him down. She says, "Now sit there." And with a defiant scowl, he looked up and he said, "Okay, outside, I'm sitting down. But inside, I'm still standing up. I may sit quietly. I may even take communion. I may listen attentively to organ music. I may do anything under the sun and not worship. But when my spirit is fully yielded to God's supreme worth, something will happen as a result, and that something will be an act of worship." Now, what sort of things happen when the spirit of a man truly worships? You may say, here's the catch. I knew he'd get to it. Organ music and silence don't necessarily produce worship, but worship necessarily produces organ music and silence. No. Interestingly enough, the New Testament does say a great deal about the kinds of things that happen when the Spirit worships. And interestingly enough, the sorts of things it talks about seem odd to many people. We said that proskuneo, to bow and kiss the feet, largely disappears when the physical presence of Jesus Christ is gone. That's true. And that word is then replaced in the New Testament by two other words meaning worship. And they're very interesting words, but they have a little different connotation than that one. The first one, latruo, to serve for hire, and in common usage, to serve God. And the second one, sebomai, to revere, to stand in awe, to venerate, to pay homage. Notice how they're used. In Matthew 4:10, Jesus is being tempted of the devil, and verse 10 of that chapter uses proskuneo, to bow and kiss the feet, and latruo, to serve, together. Then said Jesus, "Go, Satan, for it has been written, the Lord your God you shall worship, proskuneo, and only him shall you serve, latruo." Perfect example of cause and effect. You shall worship and you shall serve. Consistency. Later Paul said to the Romans, chapter 12, verse 1, "I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable latreia, your reasonable worship of God, your reasonable service to God." The thing that is consistent with the worshiping of your spirit is that you present your body a living sacrifice. But Paul gets even more practical with the other word, sebomai. In 1 Timothy 5:4, for example, "If any widow has children, let them learn to show piety, to worship God at home by caring for their own family and by repaying their parents." Have you caught the pattern? True worship is my spirit bowing to God. There isn't any activity that I can engage in that in and of itself will automatically be worshiping. True worship is my spirit bowing before God. But true worship bears inevitable results which extend to every area of life. Now briefly, in conclusion, it seems to me that a careful examination of the evidence will reveal that those results will always have about four characteristics, and I'll just list them for you. First, it seems to me that it's evident here that the results of true worship always proceed from that spirit or the spirit of that person who is totally yielded to the absolute lordship of God in Christ, ascribing supreme worth to him. In other words, it is utterly impossible for anyone else truly to worship, no matter what he does. Second, the results of true worship always ascribe supreme worth to God. That's a corollary of number one. Third, the results of true worship are directed toward bringing other human spirits to bow to the absolute lordship of Christ. If your spirit is truly worshiping, and that is resulting in something consistent with that fact, then what the results will do is to draw others to the place where they will bow their spirits in true worship to God. Worship, in other words, is never directed solely at me. It's never directed solely at my welfare, never directed solely at my feeling. It's always directed toward bringing other human spirits to that place. And fourth, another corollary, the results of true worship always proceed by love. That is to say, they are directed to meeting the need of in the lives of other people. Trust that God will use this brief glance at His Word to help us understand.